It is a great joy to be with you. You can't understand me through my southern accent, can't you? Is that okay?
Yeah.
It's on. Yeah. So it's a joy to be here. And as Larry mentioned, I spoke this morning in the Sunday school class on a historical look at revival and the relationship between revival and prayer. This morning, Daniel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at Daniel's burden. Then tonight, the content of Daniel's burden. Then Monday night, the 10 marks of a revival culture. What is revival? What does it look like? If revival came to this part of the country, what would it look like? And then on Wednesday night, how to make your church a house of prayer for the nations. So that's what we're after. So, we believe, do we not, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. So, hear God's Word. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Let us pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the nations might, that the mountains might tremble at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known among thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Father, this is not a mere dissemination of information. We need the Holy Spirit to come on the preacher and each and every one here, that you would have your way with us. Lord, if there are any here today who are not yet in Christ, we pray today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would cause them by a work of your grace to repent and believe the gospel. Hear our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen. I first met Sarah Butin when she was a second grader at our classical Christian school connected with our church at St. Simon's Island, Georgia, some 10 years ago. I remember Sarah as a very determined, even feisty little 8-year-old. And so it's quite interesting when last Memorial Day, I was on my way back from Africa preaching, and my wife and my son and his wife and four of our grandchildren were at Sea Island, Georgia. That's a resort. And they were there for Memorial Day. And Winnie, my wife, reconnected with Sarah. She was a lifeguard. She's now 18 and she was about to go off to college. And so Winnie connected with her and they were talking and various things. And then we found out later that the night before, Sarah was very excited about her new job as a lifeguard there at Sea Island. She had been trained and equipped to do this. And the night before, she was with her father saying, you know, Dad, I'm really excited about being a lifeguard. I really hope that God would use me in some way to save some person's life. And her father said, Sarah, I wouldn't get too excited about that. I was a lifeguard for 6 summers and I never saw any action. Well, the next morning, Sarah's on the job at 10 a.m., About 11 a.m., she's surveying the pool, and she sees a 5-year-old boy on the bottom of the pool. She jumps in. My wife sees the whole thing coming down. She jumps in. She pulls the lifeless little boy's body out of the water, puts him on the side of the pool, and begins to do CPR on him. A crowd gathers. Several doctors gathered. One of the doctors wanted to get in and do it, and then he saw how well she was doing it. No, you keep doing it. The mother, as you can imagine, is beside the pool, the deck, beating her hands on the deck, screaming and yelling, "Don't let my son die. Don't let my son die." In the meantime, my wife and my daughter-in-law see the whole thing coming down, and they begin to pray in what is not a characteristically Presbyterian fashion. They began to pray, "God, help Sarah. God, save this little boy. They are pouring their hearts out to God. They are desperate. They know if she doesn't succeed, the boy dies. Now, what seemed to be several minutes, Sarah later said it was about 2.5 minutes. This lifeless little boy choked or coughed and then began to cry, and she picked him up and handed him to his father. A few days later, I was there and I saw the boy running around. Everything's just good to go. What does that tell us? My wife and my daughter-in-law, and there are others too, saw how desperate the situation was. They cried out to the Lord for Him to intervene and do something. Now, Daniel has been in exile for many, many years. You see, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and many, many other prophets had been warning the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah for many, many years. You better repent. You better turn back to the Lord. If you do not turn back, then judgment will come. Judgment had already come to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., the hands of the Assyrians. And now, the Babylonians had come in, finally, in 586 B.C. This has been going on for a number of years, starting at about 606 B.C., and taken them away into exile. Daniel's been through the whole thing. Daniel was taken away into exile with them. Now, here we are in about 536 B.C., and Daniel is an old man. And Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, who'd been a contemporary of his, and he comes upon chapter 25 and chapter 29, and he reads a most amazing prophecy. And the prophecy is that after 70 years, you will return from the exile. Now, the Babylonians have been overrun by the Medo-Persians. Now Darius the Great is the king. It's about time. It's been 70 years. And so Daniel sees this, and Daniel is amazed. This is a prophetic lifeline to him. He has seen utter devastation. Now he reads, God is about to restore the people. So what does he do? What does he do? Does he say, oh, that's nice, I'll just sit back and wait for it to happen? No. What he does is he begins to pray earnestly. In fact, you get the impression he begins to pray early in the morning. And later on in chapter 9 of Daniel, we find out he's praying to the evening hour. It looks like he's praying for 12 hours. And what is he doing? It says he's praying with fasting, sackcloth, ashes, prayer and supplication. In other words, the man is desperate. He sees the promise of God's Word, but this promise does not move him to inactivity. In fact, it does just the opposite. It moves him to earnest prayer. And it's a prayer and supplication. We are in desperate straits in our culture. This once great Christian nation has squandered God's beneficence. We've turned away largely from Him, and look where we are. The economy, the social problems we now face. We could go on and on and on. The lack of interest in true biblical Christianity here in the Northeast, but also all over the country. Biblical Christianity is waning in America, as you probably know. And so here we are in a desperate situation. What should we do? We need to do what Daniel did. You got to seek God with prayer and supplication. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes, that's symbolic. Fasting's not symbolic. You're going to fast later in the week. In other words, God, we're desperate. God, I'm willing to forego food in order that I might have not just bread, but the giver of the bread. I want You more than anything. You got to seek God with prayer and supplication. Now, what does this mean? First of all, what does it mean to seek God? Well, I would suggest there's two ways we got to seek God. First of all, we seek God in conversion. And secondly, we seek God in sanctification. To seek God in conversion means this. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So what does it mean to seek God in conversion? It means that you, if you're here today and you're in Christ Jesus, at some point in time, the Holy Spirit came upon you and showed you your sin. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit came upon you and showed you your own sin and drove you to the place where you said, "God, I need your mercy upon my life." You called on the name of the Lord. He had caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You turned away from your sin and you said, "Yes, I need Jesus." It may be that some of you here today, though nice people, though maybe religious people, though maybe church goers, maybe even church members, would come to realize, "Wait a second, I've been around this all my life, but I don't have any power over sin. I don't seem to be making any progress in my life. This sort of thing is cold toward me. I'm not really warmed up by what I'm hearing. I don't really believe the Bible. I don't necessarily believe Jesus is the only way to God. So maybe I'm really not saved after all." Well, if that's the case, you got to come to the place where you got to seek God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And He says He will meet you if you repent. But what about those of us here who, by the grace of God, are in Christ Jesus? We need to seek God as well. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by giving the 8 Beatitudes. And He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, blessed are those who come to realize we are spiritually and morally bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We don't bring anything to the table of God's salvation. We realize, "God, you got to help me." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We begin to realize, "My sin is ever before me. I can't seem to break it. I can't overcome it." And you begin to be grieved over your sin. Then He says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." It's one thing for God to show me my sin. It's one thing for me to grieve, but it's quite another for my wife to point out my own sin. I don't like that. Gentleness means I'm willing to receive that from other people. Well, I don't want to do that. And so the fourth beatitude is the solution. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So even as a Christian, you realize, sometimes I try to think I can make it on my own. Sometimes I don't grieve over my sin like I ought to. And sometimes I don't want people rebuking me and challenging me on things. And so you say, "I am desperate. God, make me one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness." That's what it means to seek God. And then how about in James chapter 4? "Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God." I remember several years ago when my youngest son and his wife came up to Hartford to visit us. My son said, "Dad, what are you preaching on Sunday?" I was going through the book of James at the time. I said, "My sermon title for Sunday is, Be Miserable." He said, "That really play well on it." But that's what James says. Earlier, he says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. But James says, while you're rejoicing and while you are exhilarating in who God is, also at the same time, be miserable and mourn and weep over your own sin. Draw near to God. And the amazing thing is, God says, I don't care how many times you turn away, if you draw near in sincerity and with repentance, I will draw near to you. I'll meet you. That's the kind of God we have, a God of mercy and grace and loving kindness, who will by no means turn away from those who love Him and serve Him. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. Because you see, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Another way of explaining it is this. Jacob, that con artist who's ripping off his brother. Finally, the Lord's getting his attention. You remember the Lord wrestles with him one night. And it's not going well, seemingly. And the Lord says, okay, I'm out of here. Enough of that. And he's beginning to leave. And Jacob realizes he's about to lose it all. And then he says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I must have the blessing of God. I am desperate without it. In other words, Daniel's burden is an intolerable burden. What do I mean by that? You look at Daniel's life and you will see as he's reading Jeremiah 25 and 29, he is deeply concerned, grieved and alarmed at the status quo. He can't stand it any longer. The status quo in his own life, because he later is confessing not just the sins of the covenant people, but his own sins. He's deeply concerned and grieved and agitated at the status quo in his personal life, in the covenant community or church, and in the world. And it drives him to prayer and supplication. Ezra and Nehemiah, about 80 years later, after Judah's back in the land, they're living large in the land, everything's going well, but they're continuing after all these years and after God's magnanimous grace to them, they're still turning a deaf ear to Yahweh. God raises up Haggai as a preacher. Haggai says, you people are paddling your dens while the Lord's house remains desolate. And so God raised up Ezra to rebuild the temple. And a sort of mini revival took place then. And so the people are rejoicing because the temple's been rebuilt. Now after all this is going down, Ezra finds out that the people there are still giving their children to be married to pagans. He can't believe it. He has that intolerable burden like Daniel did. And when he hears they're still giving their children to be married to pagans, he begins to pull the hair out of his own head and beard. He can't stand it any longer. Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the kings back there in Medo-Persia, he asked one day, hey, how are things going back in Jerusalem? This is some 80 years at least after they've come back into the land. Well, Nehemiah, the walls are still broken down. He can't believe it. What does he do? He begins to pray and weep and fast for days. God raises him up, brings him back. He rebuilds the wall in 52 days. Then he goes back to Medo-Persia. He's there a number of years. And then toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, you find that he's now back in the land. He's the governor. He's the main man. And in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he is kind of reminiscing about his career. He says, you know, we used to tithe. We stopped tithing, but I was able to restore the tithe. We were dishonoring the Lord's Day, but now we are re-honoring the Lord's Day again. Lord, remember me for the good that I've done. Then he says this. I found out that the people are still giving their children to be married to pagans. Now, that's what Ezra had heard. Now, Nehemiah says, when I found that out, I began to beat them. Elders, aren't there sometimes you'd like to kind of take people out back and beat them a little bit, you know, but not knock a little sense into them? That's what Nehemiah was doing. He starts slapping them around. Then he says, I was contending with him, sort of like a baseball manager when the umpire blows a call at second base, and he goes out on the field, turns his head around backwards, and get right in the face of the umpire, and is kicking dirt on him and so forth. You know, like Billy Martin used to do. That's he's contending with the umpire. Nehemiah is pummeling these people. He is contending with them. He's pronouncing curses on them. And he says, now, not only that, I began to pull the hair out of their heads. That is an intolerable burden. A deep grief and agony and alarm at the status quo in your personal life, in the church, and in the world. Here's the question. Do you have Daniel's burden? Sometimes you might. Maybe you don't. What does it mean to seek the Lord with prayer and supplication? Prayer and supplication is an interesting concept. In Exodus chapter 9, after God has brought the plague of hail on the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh has about had it. Pharaoh can't stand much more of what's going on. And he says to Moses, I've seen enough hail and enough lightning. Would you, through prayer and supplication, ask Yahweh to take it away? Even Pharaoh, who's an unbeliever, is desperate. He can't stand it any longer. He's beseeching Moses for prayer and supplication on his behalf. In Zechariah chapter 12, that amazing prophecy about the Lord Jesus, it says, I will ask for a spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out on you who have, and you're going to look on the one whom you've pierced. It's a prophecy about these people killing Jesus, and of course we've killed him ourselves, and so they're to look to the day when they say, our sin put Jesus on the cross, therefore we need to be poured out upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does supplication mean? Supplication is what you see Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he is, knowing from all eternity that he would come to this world and that he would willingly die on the cross for our sins. He came into the world, he lived that perfect life. All the while he's looking to the cross. In Luke's gospel it says he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he's going to do. He came willingly to die for us. But there he is, the night before he's going to go to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. They're all sleeping. He's by himself and he's sweating drops of blood. He is in intense agony, pouring out his heart to his Father. That's prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication is not some nice, polite, little prayer. It is what my wife and daughter-in-law were doing. God, please help Sarah. God, please save this little boy. Why? Because they knew they were desperate. Without God's intervention, the boy was going to die. We got to seek God with prayer and supplication. Our nice little, polite little prayers won't do. Do you pray in that manner? Do you ever find yourself weeping for the lost? Do you ever find yourself deeply moved by God's mercy and grace? There are many times I'm cold-hearted, I got to tell you. And maybe you are too. I don't have it all together myself. But prayer and supplication, seeking God with prayer and supplication is what we need. Now what's going to result? If we pray in that way, what's going to happen? At the very least, watch this now. At the very least, When you pray, when you seek God in prayer and supplication, you personally, in your own life, will have revival. In your own personal life, you will be filled with the Spirit, and when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll do what the Spirit does, and the Spirit exalts Jesus. You will begin to find that you have a greater joy and a greater burden for people and a greater boldness and probably a greater efficacy in your ministry, whether it's preaching, teaching, evangelizing, mercy ministry, whatever it might be. You'll begin to realize that God has done something in your life and He's lifting you up and you've got greater joy and greater power and more effectiveness in gospel witness. In other words, I like to put it like this. You'll begin to have what you see James and John and Peter having in the book of Acts. Peter, as you know, had been a coward. Peter was afraid of this little teenage girl and he denied Jesus 3 times. 50 days later, this former coward is now standing before all the people of Jerusalem and preaching with boldness and efficacy and power, and 3,000 people are converted on that one day. A couple of days later, in Acts chapter 4, he's walking by the temple. He sees a man who's lame. He says, "I don't have any money, but what I have in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." The man's walking, leaping, praising God. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, throw him in jail for the night, bring him before them the next day, say, "Listen, you got to quit preaching." Peter says, "You guys debate that among yourselves whether we ought to quit preaching. All I can tell you is I cannot stop speaking what I've seen and heard. I've been with Jesus 3 years. I've seen the miracles. I've seen Him preach. I've seen Him raise people from the dead. I saw Him a number of times after His resurrection. I was standing there when He ascended into heaven. And now you guys are telling me to quit preaching? You're out of your minds. There's no way." Listen, here's what Peter had. What Peter had, because the Holy Spirit had come down upon him at Pentecost, he had what you and I need. Here it is. Peter, this former coward, had what I like to call the divine swagger. The divine swagger. A holy boldness. He didn't care what people thought. He was so filled up with Jesus, he had to speak of Him. So, at the very least, when you seek God in prayer and supplication, you'll have personal revival. At the greatest, and we pray God will do this, there can be a local or national revival of people turning back to God. It can happen again. It's happened many times throughout church history when things were as bleak, if not worse than they are now. The Spirit of God came down and brought mighty revival. He did it in New England in the 1740s and here as well. And all over this country. The difference between America and France in the late 1770s, when we had the American Revolution and France had the French Revolution, was that the American Revolution, though the people had largely become deistic, still had a Christian foundation. The French Revolution was utterly and completely godless. And by 1793, they got to figure out how to kill people more quickly than they were, so they came up with the guillotine. That's a nice, clean, quick way to get rid of people. Thousands of them. So, very least, in your own life, revival. At the most, revival nationally or locally. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can do that? It starts with prayer. So how do we get there? Let me close with this. Let me give you the 5 practical points of Calvinism. All right? The 5 practical points of Calvinism. Number one, I must come to Jesus. I must live a holy life. I must pray. I must evangelize. I must tithe. I must do what God commands. Whatever those commands are in the Bible, I must. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you must come to Jesus. You must repent and believe the gospel. Point number one, I must. Point number two, you cannot. You cannot. In your flesh, Paul says in Romans 7, dwells no good thing. You don't want to worship God. You don't want to pray. You don't want to give your money. You don't want to obey God. You don't want to come to Jesus. In your flesh, you must, but you cannot. You don't want to do it. You can't do it. You cannot obey God in your own flesh. The best of you here, the most moral of you here, you cannot do what God's calling you to do in your flesh. It is impossible. Which leads you to number three. I thirst. God, work in me. Maybe you say, well, I don't even thirst right now. Well, you pray, ask God to give you a thirst. I thirst. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I see what I must do. I see what I can't do. I thirst after God. Oh, God. Thou art my God. I'll seek Thee earnestly. My soul longs for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. To see Thee in Thy sanctuary and to see Thy power and Thy glory. God, work in my life. Give me a hunger and a thirst for You. It's a supernatural thing that He does. Look, it's not mere dissemination of information. We don't merely teach for information. It's got to reach your heart, and the Holy Spirit has got to come down and do that in you. I must. I cannot. I thirst. Number four, I pray. I pray. God, I don't even want to pray. Are you like that, like me? It's amazing to me. In my flesh, I don't want to pray. I don't want to witness in my flesh. But you pray, Lord, make me willing to do what I need to do. God, I'm not a Christian. I call on You. I pray, Lord, give me the grace to repent and believe the gospel. God, I need to be a man of prayer, a woman of prayer. I need to be concerned about the people around me. I must. I cannot. I thirst. Now I pray, and God, give me that zeal. God, give me the desire for the Holy Spirit's power in my life. I must. I cannot. I thirst. I pray. And number five, I shine. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Moses, it says that he went into the presence of the Lord at Mount Sinai. He comes out, his face was shining. The Shekinah glory was on his face. Listen, when you're in the presence of God in private worship and public worship, the Holy Spirit can come upon you and cause your face to shine. Your eyes light up with the love of Jesus. He's on your speech. He's in your tone of voice. You can't help it. He just pours out all over you. A number of years ago, and I'll close with this, after we went to Connecticut, there's a little 8th grade girl in our church. And she says, I went on a mission trip last summer to Central America, and I want to do another trip. But I want to go somewhere a little more difficult than that. Could you try to find me a place? I said, well, sure. So I wrote her an email. I said, look, I got some friends in Tokyo. You could go there. And I've got some friends in Berlin that are planning a church. You could go there. And I don't know why I said this, but I said, I've also got some friends doing covert ministry in Yemen. You know, the middle of the Muslim fundamentalist world. She jumped all over that. I thought her parents were going to kill me. Now, they made her wait until after her 9th grade year. But this little girl, Emily, went to Yemen for 2 months as a 15-year-old. She learned Arabic. She went back several years. She now works in Boston at a hospital. She's fluent in Arabic and she works with people all the time. But her second year there, she's walking down the street one day in one of these towns, and she sees a number of women over to the side, and they are talking among themselves, and they ask her to come over to see them. She's a little bit reluctant. She's got the garb on. All you can see is her face. She's got the whole chador or whatever you call it on. And she's a little reluctant. She didn't know what they wanted, but she finally went over. And they asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She thought for a second. She goes, "Yes, I am." And they said, "So are we." And so they had tea together. And they met several times after that. And then one day she said, "Now, how did you know that I was a Christian?" All they could see was her face. Remember that. They said, "Well, we see it in your eyes." Isn't that beautiful? They could see the love of Jesus in her eyes. "I must. I cannot. I thirst. I pray. I shine." When we begin to shine with the glory of the gospel, people will begin to notice. What would happen if this next year you all sought God with prayer and supplication, and when you fail, and you will fail, you repent and you run back to Jesus and ask Him again for His grace and mercy, and He'll give it to you. And when you're seeking Him in that way, you've got this personal revival going on in your life, and you're filled with joy no matter what happens. We have hard things, but you're filled with joy. God will begin to do a mighty work in you and through you. So will you seek God with prayer and supplication? Now, are you here today and you say, "I don't understand any of this. I guess I'm okay, but I go to church some, but I don't really know this Lord." In other words, put it this way. If you were to die right now, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Are you absolutely certain of that? If you're not, call on Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me has eternal life." Repent. You don't need to know a lot. "Jesus, I give my life to you." Call on Him right now, and He will save you. Children, teenagers, young adults, older people, it doesn't matter. Call on Jesus, save me. And He will do so right now. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this congregation. Thank You for what You're doing here. Thank You for this marvelous tradition of many years of beginning the year with 8 days of praying for revival and the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people. Beautiful, beautiful. And Lord, I pray that this would be the beginning of something amazing in each of our individual lives. Now, as our heads are bowed, if you have need of Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're willing to repent of your sins right now, and you're willing to call on the name of the Lord, then you just repeat this prayer after me. "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I call on You. Would You forgive me? I repent. I want to turn away from my sin. Forgive me. Cleanse me." If you've prayed that prayer, if anybody here's prayed that prayer with your head still bowed, I want you to raise your hand so I can see it. Anybody here? Amen. Amen. I see two or three. So, Father, we're thankful. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who call on the name of the Lord, you need to understand this. You are what I call a hopeful convert. Time will tell whether it's sincere. How will you know? When you have a hunger for God's Word, when you want to be a part of the church, when you begin to see your life change. If you prayed that prayer, you called on the name of the Lord, then I want you to see the pastor or an elder here. Talk to somebody about what's going on so they can help you grow. But if it's genuine, you will hunger for God. You will see a change in your life. It's serious business. We rejoice. But congregation, seek God with prayer and supplication. Amen.